listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've chosen to join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Thank you for the opportunity to bless you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We continue to examine a familiar passage from Isaiah 61:3, where God promises his people that he will give them beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of heaviness. In the lives of God's people, when these words were spoken, there were much ashes and much sorrow. They were under judgment, but mercy and grace were already present. God was working to restore his people and return them to the land he had given them. God had been working in the life of Nehemiah, a captive servant to the king. Even in trial, God was about to use someone surrendered to him. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here's the title up on the screen. God will give you beauty for ashes. Let me add some more. Joy instead of mourning, praise instead of heaviness. That comes from Isaiah 61:3. If you didn't know it before, if you didn't know it before last week, we now know who that was written to, prophesied by who they called the great prophet. Isaiah was what they called the great prophet, written for the Jewish exiles who would be returning to their destroyed land. God had allowed the Israelites to be captured by the Babylonians, carried off 1,000 miles east into Babylon, staying there for 70 years because they had so completely rejected the gracious hand of God in favor of handmade idols of wood, stone, and metal. And finally, Babylonian King Cyrus decreed they could start to come home. And we've spent the last several weeks talking about the waves of coming home that happened during that time. But they're coming home to an absolutely destroyed city. That's the original city before the Babylonians destroyed it. That's a model. And let me just kind of show you here so we're sure we understand. That's Solomon's temple in the background. That's the altar. That's the temple mount. This is the city. Those are the walls, 30 to 40 feet high, all gone, destroyed. Nothing but a pile of rubble, nothing there, including Solomon's temple, including the altar out in front of it, all laying in piles and piles of rubble. And we spent the last few weeks talking about the people trying to come home into that mess, that pile of rubble, and there were not just the ones who came with Zerubbabel, the ones who came later with Ezra, but probably a constant migration of people. Once they were released, this migration of people, much like we had here in America with the covered wagons heading west, they were on their way east trying to get to their wonderful city of Jerusalem. That was a pile of ruins, and Zerubbabel got a crude temple rebuilt on the old Temple Mount. But what startled me last week when I started adding up the numbers and I discovered that from the time they got released to come there until the time the walls began to be rebuilt, 72 years after the temple is rebuilt, before anybody starts to have any kind of semblance to their life, because it's all just a pile of rubble. And I'm sure the families walked around gathering up pieces of stone and trying to put them into crude houses and maybe some crude businesses, but they were at best barely existing. That's the people that Isaiah had prophesied that passage to 300 years earlier for this very moment in time. Here it is up on the screen, Isaiah 61:3. To all who mourn in Israel, God will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. Do you remember that that's the exact same passage that when Jesus got ready to start his earthly ministry, he takes off his tool belt, he walks into the temple in Nazareth, he gets up on the podium, he grabs the scroll of Isaiah 61, opens it up, and says those exact same words. But before he says that, which is verse 3, he says the familiar words that you find in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then he moves on to verse 2, and then he moves on to verse 3. And the Nazarite people knew absolutely full well that he was standing up there declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. And in spite of the fact that he fulfilled every single Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah that they were all waiting for, they tried to throw him off a cliff. His own town people pushed him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. And it is stunning to me that back down there in the temple, the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for so long, started out with first saying, I'm the Messiah, and then quoting this, he'll give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be great oaks. What an amazing picture. And Jesus chose to use those very words as his opening statement to ministry. But 92 years after the release from the exile, by my count, about 80 to 100,000 people. Think about it. Think about that picture that was up there on the screen, the piece of rubble that you see up there now. 80 to 100,000 people, all still staring at piles of rubble, wondering where God is and why he isn't fulfilling his promises. God, you said, and look at the mess that we find ourselves living in. We applied that last week by talking about the piles of rubble in our own lives. Pastor Robbie kind of alluded to that already this morning. And when or if God's going to deliver us from the rubble? Some of you are still there today. And a number of you came forward last week and cried out to God for beauty for ashes on the situations that are going on in your life. But in their case, turns out the answer to their many prayers was a guy named Nehemiah. He wasn't living in the rubble. He was 1,000 miles away, living in the capital city of Susa. And he was seemingly one of the most rubble-free people out of the whole Jewish exile. He's rubble-free. He'd risen to the position of cupbearer to the king of Persia. In case you're wondering, 92 years, Babylon had become Persia, and he lived and worked right there in that temple. Right there in that palace, he wasn't just a servant who filled the cup of the king, like fill your cup when it's empty. He was a guy, we often talk about the guy who tasted the wine before the king, in case anybody slipped a little poison in. He was the guy that would drink it first and literally give his life for the king. So for obvious reasons, the king trusted him as much as any human being on the face of the earth. And he became a close advisor. He was literally one of the cabinet. He was literally one of the advisors of the king, and the king wanted his opinion on absolutely everything. He carried the king's signet ring, part of his job. And whenever the king made an edict, he was the guy who not only helped the king arrive at what the edict should be, he was the guy that handed the king the ring, and then the king would stamp the edict. But he was Jewish. Nehemiah was Jewish, and he was a God follower, just like Daniel, who served long before him. Now, here on this screen are modern excavations of the temple, of the palace. And I'm a bit strange, which doesn't come as a surprise to any of you in this room, but it kind of excites me to think about Nehemiah. Such a major figure in biblical history, walking around that palace right there, staring out over those walls at what's going on around him 2,450 years before. But he wasn't the only one staring over those walls. Who else was there? Who else was in that palace that we often miss? And the answer is Esther. Queen Esther, former Queen Esther, is now older. By my count, she would have been about my age by this time, been replaced by a younger queen, but she's still there. She's 47, just like I am. And she's stepmom, or perhaps step-grandmom, to the new king, Artaxerxes, her son or perhaps grandson, the man Nehemiah is cupbearer to. And we spent some time here on Wednesday evening detailing the influence that Esther would have had on Artaxerxes' decisions. He was a pagan. As far as we know, he always remained a pagan, but he made a lot of godly decisions. How did he make godly decisions when he was an idol-worshiping pagan? Because he had a stepmom or a step-grandma named Esther and godly Nehemiah, his cupbearer. And does anybody think that Esther and Nehemiah didn't know each other? Living in the same town, living in the same palace. Does anybody think they didn't talk? Does anybody think they didn't get together and spend time in a Bible study, perhaps, where maybe Scribe Ezra was there before he made his way across, and maybe Malachi, who eventually made his way across and wrote the last book in your Old Testament, and lots of other Bible-writing minor prophets who were there but eventually made their way to Jerusalem. But somewhere in the middle of all that discipleship, Esther is discipling the younger people. And I'm sure she talked about the rubble, probably a very familiar theme. And right in the middle of all that, their Bible study, maybe they just finished a Bible study, and somebody arrives, and Nehemiah is called out of the meeting, and he goes to meet the people who have arrived. And that's in your Bible, Nehemiah 1:1, in the late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. I was at the fortress of Susa, so says Nehemiah. Hanani, one of my brothers, probably a blood brother, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days, watch that, for days, I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. We discussed last week, and this is really important, the time gap between what I just read and chapter 2, verse 1, when Nehemiah actually talks to the king, is 4 months, 4 months. And we need to understand that Nehemiah is weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying for 17 or so weeks as he wrestles on the inside with what God is asking him to do. So after that meeting with his brother, amid his crying and fasting, Nehemiah cries out to God in a prayer, and that is in your Bible too. In fact, there are 12 prayers of Nehemiah that are literally listed in the book of Nehemiah in your Bible. But this first one needs read, and in fact, it is, I've shortened it, it's a long prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This is Nehemiah praying to God after his brother visits. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we've sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. Sounds like Daniel, does it not? Years before, saying the same kind of thing in Daniel chapter 7. Here's verse 11. Watch. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in his heart to be kind to me. Put it in his heart to be kind to me. We need to know that from the time Nehemiah prays, Lord, grant me success today by making the king favorable to me, until the time he actually talks to the king is 4 months. He asked for God's help today. And he may have thought, I'm going to go talk to the king today. Or maybe he's going to talk to the king on day 2. But he doesn't actually talk to the king until day 122. Whatever is going on between God and Nehemiah that has to make him willing to leave this cushy palace in Susa and ride toward the rubble of Jerusalem, it wasn't going to be fixed the first day. It wasn't. And I'm quite sure that Esther prayed with him and told him what she knew about the mess that was going on with God's chosen people, living among the rubble. She heard. She was the former queen. And I think some of us may be surprised by what the Bible says was eating him up on the inside. Something was chewing at him. 4 months, something is chewing at Nehemiah on the inside. What was he mourning about? What is he mourning about? The fact that the walls are down? That happened 162 years before. That was true when he was born. He'd heard about that all of his life. But God is trying to birth something inside of Nehemiah. And whether he realizes it or not, he's resisting God. So we started with principles last week. We had 5, I think. So let me pick us up at 4 and we'll move on. Here's principle number 4. Now this starts to apply to all of us in this room. God's great eternal plans for our life do not always look like what we expect them to. Had Nehemiah stayed in the palace in Susa, you would never have heard of him. He would have lived and died. Nobody would know his name. But because he obeyed God, even when it seemed so hard, his one life has affected millions, and we should put a slash there, billions of people who know about this guy now would never have known about him except for what happened inside of him during that 4 months. Finally, he would make the trip. He would rebuild the walls in a miraculous 52 days. He would stay on as governor at least long enough to bring order to the city and peace with the hostile neighbors. And then he would go home, by the way. Nehemiah went back home. He took up his job again as cupbearer to the king and probably went back to having Bible studies with Esther. But Nehemiah's one act of obedience prepared the way for the Messiah's arrival, bringing eternal salvation to billions of people. He didn't know that. He had no idea that his actions, the wrestling that was going on inside of him, would have that effect. But watch, yet all of that might not have happened unless God managed to break through Nehemiah's internal walls, his own pile of rubble, in those first 4 months. So we ended last week with this principle, principle number 5. When you see the pile of rubble laying in and around your life, walk straight toward the rubble, putting your full trust in Almighty God to raise beauty out of the ashes. Walk to the rubble. We all have it. Don't try to look all spiritual sitting out there. Let me move on. Principle number 6. God will never do something great through us until he does something significant in us first. He wants to use someone whose heart is completely his. And let me just repeat that again. God will never do something great through us unless he does something significant in us. He wants to use someone whose heart is completely his. We get clues by the time we get to 2:2, Nehemiah 2:2. We hear Nehemiah saying, and then I was terrified. Something's not right on the inside. So let me just take you on. We learn these principles from Nehemiah's spiritual growth that happens over the next 4 months. These are powerful and important principles for you, for me. Principle number 7. If you give yourself wholly to God, he may plant a seed inside of you. You may have just had a seed planted inside of you in the last 15 minutes when 4 kids were up here. He may plant a seed inside of you that grows into a holy discontent, an area in your life that grabs your focus and you just have to be a part of it. Then God will use your life to impact the world around you in ways you cannot even now imagine. So Nehemiah prayed. This is critical too. Prayer is not getting a human being's will done in heaven. but getting God's will done on earth. However, for God's will to be done on earth, he needs people to be available for him to use. Me, you, available. Principle number 9. Nehemiah started out to weep and to pray, but he needed to weep, apparently, weep, wait, and pray, because waiting time is not wasted time. Do you remember this phrase we talked about 2 weeks ago and the week before that? They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with, they will soar on wings like eagles. Not our own strength, soaring on his strength. Soar on wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Waiting time is not wasted time. Unanswered prayer is not about us further convincing God what we see he needs to do, but more about God convincing us to adjust our focus to what he sees as needing done and how and when he sees it all unfolding. Praying. In fact, prayer is not about getting a man or woman's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. And we've looked at that a number of times. I say to you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be, and that's actually a passive participle. It's actually saying whatever you bind on earth has already been, has already, most of your versions will pick that up, your newer versions, has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Prayer doesn't start here. Prayer starts in heaven. God knows what needs done and lays on our heart what we should pray. And then we voice those prayers back to him. It's not us convincing God, twisting God's arm. Get it done, God. It's not that. It's God changing our mindset until we're ready to focus on things the way he wants them focused on. Principle number 10, our faith must grow greater than our fear. Let's talk. Nehemiah knew that King Artaxerxes had already issued a decree about wall building in Jerusalem several years earlier. And it wasn't favorable. It's found in Ezra chapter 4. That's the neat thing about Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. They're not two. And it's fascinating how much detail is built into those two books or one Hebrew book. But Ezra chapter 4, and it reads like something right out of today's political news, lying, often lying political news. Let me show you. This is right in your Bible in Ezra chapter 4. This is the people around the Israelites. These are the people that were harassing them. These are the pagan people that Nehemiah turned away from helping them build the temple. To King Artaxerxes, the letter reads, from your loyal subjects in the province west of the Euphrates River, which was a pile of garbage, by the way. There was absolutely nothing loyal about them. They were also immigrants. They had absolutely no loyalty whatsoever to the king, and they didn't by any means care a hoot about what was going on that side of the world except what they wanted done. Your loyal subjects in the province west of the Euphrates River. The king should know that the Jews who came here to Jerusalem from Babylon are rebuilding this rebellious and evil city. They've already laid the foundation and will soon finish its walls. That is a lie. Absolutely untrue. They had rebuilt the temple with permission from the king. They had not laid a single stone in the walls, period. 13, and the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, it will be much to your disadvantage, for the Jews will then refuse to pay their tribute, customs, and tolls to you. Since we are your loyal subjects and do not want to see the king dishonored in this way, we have sent this information. That's just pure political disinformation. That's just absolute pure lies. Doesn't it sound a whole lot like politics often today? But the king didn't have the option of texting somebody and having them walk around the city with their cell phone to make sure whether or not the walls were being built. So he responds. And his response, Ezra 4:21, issue orders to have these men stop their work. They hadn't started it, for goodness sake. Have them stop their work. That city must not be rebuilt except at my express command. Be diligent and don't neglect this matter, for we must not permit the situation to harm the king's interest. That was King Artaxerxes issuing an unchangeable decree. Whether or not it was the king in the account today or his daddy, there is some historical question about whether or not there were two of them And that's why I'm not sure whether or not Esther was the stepmom or the step-grandmom. But the point is, a decree had been issued and sealed that if the Jews started rebuilding the walls, Persian commandos riding Arabian horses would come ripping into town with rather odd gear, yes? Would come riding into town and remove their heads from their bodies. Don't you disobey a decree from the king. Principle number 11.
We pause from the message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're looking at a familiar saying from Isaiah 63, where God promised beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of heaviness. This passage was quoted by Jesus as he announced himself to be the Messiah. He would be the one to truly bring beauty from ashes. God had been working in a broken world, making the perfect answer at the perfect time. He created every detail of Nehemiah's life long before Jesus. And in Nehemiah's struggle, he was planning to bring you and I freedom. If you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Turns out Nehemiah had his own pile of rubble to deal with right there inside the cushy walls of the palace. He wasn't rubble-free after all. And most of us have the same thing, regardless of our location. But that's what Nehemiah was running full force up against. And that's part of why he was so fearful. Remember, an advisor to the king, one of the great cabinet members of the Arabian Empire, and he's fearful. He would have to challenge a direct order of the king. And he had 4 months of weeping and mourning and fasting and praying to build himself up as he prepared. That doesn't mean he wasn't quaking in fear. He was afraid. He's very clear about that. I'll show you in a minute. And you remember Queen Esther when she was going in front of this guy's dad or granddad, her husband at the time? She could have had her head lopped off. And so could Nehemiah. And he first prayed that God would give him favor, remember, on day one, favor as he went before the king. And then 120 days later, he's still praying the same prayer. He must have prayed it every day. God, give me favor today. And then he would chicken out. Oh, God, give me favor today. And then he would chicken out. And finally, God forces the issue by having the king call him out. 4 months later, here it is, Nehemiah 2:1, early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. And then he responds, then I was terrified. I put the words up here because I looked them up and then I, whoa, that's more powerful than I thought. Miod, Hebrew word miod, which what the Hebrews do is they pack stuff together to give it emphasis. And this really packs with much force. And then added to that, rabah, much or great. So he puts two, what are they, adjectives together, puts two of them together, and then yare, which is fear. So he's, I'm scared spitless, is what he's saying. I'm just absolutely terrified out of my mind. Of what? What in the world are you so afraid of? Well, fear of the future, to apply it to us. Leaving behind the familiar and following God into the unknown? Who wants to do that? Who wants to go somewhere we've never been, do what we've never known before? And yet that's what God was asking him to do. Fear of the king, or perhaps applied to us, fear of those who would control our lives and have power over us. Some of us in this room are afraid today of the people in our lives that have control over us. That all had to be part of what Nehemiah was praying and pleading with God and fasting. For 4 months, he's fasting. And I don't believe Nehemiah's fear was something that smacked him just as he came before the king that day. He was afraid. It was going on day after day. 4 months. Principle number 12. Pay attention to this one. Fear has a way of building inside of us, eating at our insides. Fear drives away our faith. When we are full of fear, we're not full of faith. The two don't live in the same room at the same time. Faith drives out fear, but fear also drives out faith. And we can count on the fact that Satan loves nothing more than to paralyze us with unfounded fear. And many of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. He plants a what if in your mind, a thought, what if? And the next thing we know, we're deep into traumatizing ourselves over something that has never happened and perhaps never will. But we're living there with that fear. Satan loves that in our lives, just trap us in our fear. So let me ask you a question. What are you afraid of this morning? What are you fearing? Where do you desperately need beauty for ashes? Joy in place of mourning? Praise instead of a spirit of despair? Where is that true of you? Some might be afraid of the past. You're worried that something from the past will come back up in the present, catch up perhaps with you. A whole line of, my goodness, we just see it constantly. Actors and politicians, pastors who find themselves in positions where things in the past come roaring back into the present. You see that dude in Long Island? Can you imagine that? An architect? Perhaps as many as 11 murders, serial killer, and he's living a normal life. We had two people come into this church in the last number of years, me in my office, and said, I'm not who I am. There's a shocker. I'm not using my own Social Security number. I'm somebody else. I'm not who I am. That's a little messy, isn't it, for a church? You receive them into membership. We were so glad to have Fred or Paul or Engelbert, whoever he is. No, they never came into membership. They're not here yet. Don't look around. They're not here. They're not here anymore. Moving on. Maybe we're afraid of the present and find ourselves crippled by the what ifs of today. What if? What if that happens? What if that happens tomorrow? What if that happens next month? What if that happens next year? And others might be fearful about the unknown of our future, because they're all unknown, even death. I mean, several of you have said, as we've gone through funerals lately, I'm afraid, and I talk about that in funerals now. You're not designed to be afraid of death. You're a redeemed child of God. Charles Spurgeon said, to trust God in the light is nothing. To trust him in the dark, that's faith. Trusting him in the dark is faith. Anybody can trust God when you have your feet both firmly planted on the ground and you know exactly what you're going to do the next day. But when you have one foot on the ground planted and the other foot up in the air and you have no idea where you're going to put that foot down, that's when you actually need to trust God. That's what faith is all about. So let me ask you another question. What would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do? Trusting God in the light is effortless. But most of us are called to trust God when the light has dimmed or seems to have gone out altogether. So what happened to Nehemiah? Let me show you what he did. Three things. He grabbed hold of the promises of God, and he had them. I mean, we've been looking at them. He had so many of them. The prophecies, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Haggai, a whole bunch more of the prophets all wrote about the future of Israel. He knew the future of Israel. He knew what it had to be. And he knew what had to happen. You can't leave a city in ruins if the Messiah is going to arrive there, for goodness sake. But instead of paralyzed. Watch this. Instead of paralyzing him, fear propelled Nehemiah to action. Watch this very close. This is the end of verse 2. Then I was terrified. This is the beginning of verse 3. But I replied. You see that? I was terrified, but I replied. Number 3, instead of paralyzing him completely, fear propelled Nehemiah to action. He used the fear and did some things that nobody has ever done before him and nobody really has ever done since. Months of prayer had prepared him for this crucial moment, and courage filled him. It just kind of came pouring in when he realized the time for waiting is over. I've been hassling this thing long enough. 4 months has been going on. I was terrified, but I replied. Let me just pop Corey Ten Boom's famous statement up here. Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. And Nehemiah had been playing this over in his mind. This very moment, for months now, he'd been playing this very moment over in his mind. And God had been nudging him toward just the right sentences. And when that last little spurt of fear turned into courage, he had exactly the right words to deliver, right from God to the king. And he said, "How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." Notice he didn't immediately remind Artaxerxes that he was Jewish, and he didn't tell him immediately that the city he's talking about is Jerusalem. Remember the pagan enemies, that letter, the decree, Jerusalem's a bad bunch of king-hating rebels. And the law clerks, remember, that's even in the Bible. The law clerks had searched through the records and sure enough found out that the Jewish people did not take kindly to being oppressed by pagans. They didn't. So he, or his dad, had issued a decree forbidding wall building in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is not stupid enough to say, "I'm talking about rebellious Jerusalem. I want it freed." The king would catch on to that eventually. But in fact, what Nehemiah did mention is the burying of the ancestor thing. That's something the Persians really took into account. They loved the whole idea of the ancestor and the burial. So here's what's happening. Nehemiah is, now he's let loose. Now he's opened up the door. He is answering the question, what would I do if I were not afraid? Or what will I do even though the fear is still tagging at me? What am I willing to step forward and do? His faith surged greater than his fear. Remember, faith and fear don't operate in the same place at the same time. The faith surged, the fear subsided. And Nehemiah was poised for God's great intervention. But he didn't know what he's going to hear. He could have heard, "Cut off the traitor's miserable head." That's what he could have heard. Don't forget Esther's story. She's talking to him. The king's father, or perhaps his grandfather, both with an issue decreed, both of them negative against the Jews. And Esther defied an act of King Xerxes, her husband. The grandfather here, perhaps, which was against Persian law. God intervened for Esther. Can you imagine Esther driving that home into Nehemiah's head? He's going through this for 4 months. Here sits in the same palace, old Esther, and she's driving that into Nehemiah's head. And Nehemiah would have, without question, I put in here, in my opinion, he would have gone and prayed with her. "Oh, what am I going to do?" And they would pray together, perhaps over that 4 months period. She was undoubtedly, in my mind, his cheerleader. Is there any way you can imagine that Nehemiah wasn't standing there with her daily, waiting for her advice on what he should do? She'd been through it, for goodness sake. She'd been there. She'd endured the same kind of thing. And I'm sure they discussed the fact that Daniel had been second to the king. And he ended up in the lion's den because he broke a king's edict. And I'm sure they discussed the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were really good people. They were community leaders. But they broke the king's decree. And they ended up in a fiery furnace. So Nehemiah is waiting with bated breath. Whatever that is, bated breath. And what he heard was this. Verse 4, the king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" or that's the NLT, probably extra nice. The Hebrew is actually more like, what do you want? What do you want? And that wasn't enough of a positive response to end Nehemiah's fear or cement his faith. So yet with another, this is 4B, with a prayer to the God of heaven. Please, God, if you're ever going to come to my aid, it has to be right now. He said that quietly, I'm sure. I replied, here he goes, if it please the king. Remember, the king is set to lose one of his most trusted advisors and the guy who tests his wine before he drinks it. And he certainly has the power to do so. If you are pleased with me, your servant, I've done nothing but serve you well. We could spend some time probably on lessons there. He served him well. 3, send me to Judah. Now he's described where he wants to go. Send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. He brings that back in because he knows the king will be impressed by it. Send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. 6, the king with the queen sitting beside him said, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. And it's almost anticlimactic again. Okay. Come on, let's have a little more action than that. Nehemiah practiced both dependent praying and deliberate planning. Turns out, while he's sitting there with his gut just wrenching in fear, he's still planning in faith as if he's going to Jerusalem. He already knows what he's going to say to the king because he's been planning it for 4 months. And notice he has the right answers because God had been building it into him all while he'd been wrestling. God had been building all of this inside of him. So when the king asks, Nehemiah gives him a direct timeline. I'll be there this long. We don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly how long that is. And he also knew how to plan the dangerous journey. He asked for letters on the king's stationery, which he would then be able to pass through the pirate-infested deserts on his way 1,000 miles away to Israel. But once the fear subsides, watch this. Once the fear subsides, the faith just starts to surge through his veins. You can just hear the faith come pouring out. And he doesn't stop asking. Once he got in the ask mode, he just kept asking. I also said to the king, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. He took about 10,000 people with him. So a big, big crew. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's force, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress. I never noticed that until yesterday. He's going to rebuild the Temple Mount. Do you see that? The Temple Mount is destroyed. Zerubbabel's new temple is just kind of sitting up there on top of the hill. He's going to rebuild the Temple Mount and make beams for the city walls and a house for myself. Wow, while you're at it, he goes from I'm terrified to, can you throw a house in on that, please? I'd like to have a house. And the king, imagine that. He'd already told the king I'm coming home. And then he tells him, I need a house while I'm over there. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. Remember, faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, receives the impossible. The king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. And that's not just a statement of fact, that's a declaration of worship. And that's exactly the kind of fear turned into faith that God consistently uses to bring about his great plan. That's what he looks for in us. That's what he's looking for. However much you feel like you just don't have the guts to go forward, he didn't either. Principle number 13. Nehemiah, after dealing with the internal rubble in his own life, set out to help fix the rubble in the lives of others. And that's pretty much what God expects from every single one of us. Let me deal with your rubble. And then you go help other people deal with their rubble. That's our calling. Beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. In us, and then in others, And Jesus even said that's one of the reasons he came in his opening statement in the temple in Nazareth. So if you're feeling any level of trepidation today or just kind of that sense of I just don't measure up, trust me, people across the aisle feel just like you do. Me too, the guy standing in front of you. But I invite you to yell out Nehemiah's statement of faith. It's a good one. The king granted me these requests, one reason, because the gracious hand of God was upon me. It wasn't me, it wasn't because I was great, because God's grace was on me, pouring through me, transforming people in front of me after he transformed me. That's the power of the gospel. Father, you know us in this room and how much we need transformation. And there are people, as Pastor Robbie said much earlier, there are people here who are going through all kinds of rubble in their lives. Probably everybody in the room. To one extent or another, everybody in the room digging through rubble. And he mentioned our own personal lives. He mentioned children. He mentioned grandchildren, jobs, finances. So much rubble. And then the world around us. We look at the world around us and we just see big piles of rubble. And there has to be something inside of us that just comes running to you and says, okay, the rubble's there. But with you in me, I can clean up the rubble by your grace, and I can turn toward others' rubble, and I can help them clean their rubble up too. That's why I'm on this planet. That's why I'm here for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, so that I can do what you've called me to do. You didn't put me on this planet by accident. You put me here with a purpose. And part of that purpose is getting the rubble out, the curse of sin, the nonsense of Satan putting us into such patterns of defeat, and exchanging that for rubble free, or at least rubble diminished lives, where we're then running toward others' rubble. But if there's inside of you, there's this cry, I need God, something fresh and new. I'm still dealing with the stuff of life, or I'm dealing with some of the things Pastor Robbie mentioned earlier. And I need so much to have a sense of beauty for ashes today. Joy instead of mourning. Would you stand to your feet? And if you'd like to be part of a final prayer, here's what I'd love you to do today. If you just stand to your feet where you are. If you want to be part of the final prayer and you want people to put their hands on you and pray, just slip forward and stand here in the front if you would do that. Would you do that? Come on. If you want to pray today, come on up here. We'd love to have you. Do that. Come on up. Come on up. Come on up. Don't be shy. This is God touching you in an area of your life where there's rubble. Rubble needs cleansed. Rubble needs fixed. God and God alone can do that. Father, you know our hearts today. And there are people in this room that are hurting. There are people on the stream that are hurting, who desperately need the power of God today. There are people standing here in their seats. They're crying out to you because they got rubble. And they're so needing God to rearrange or transform or deplete the rubble. And they're wondering if they're going to live with it the rest of their life. And the answer, according to Nehemiah, is go at it, go straight toward it, trust God, and let God do the impossible. Let God do what you didn't think was ever going to be able to happen. Let God transform you in a brand new way. So God, we wrap our arms around them just kind of figuratively, as if they're your arms. Kind of hold them onto your Heavenly Father lap, me too. And let us sense that the grace of God is pouring in our direction, transforming us, changing the old us into the new us. God, we offer ourselves to you all over again today. Wherever we need, we're so weak, or maybe we're afraid. Maybe there's people in this room that are just so afraid, and they need to catch on from Nehemiah, this walk right toward the ruin, but allow the power of God to transform our fear into faith, and then just keep walking right into the lives of other people. Oh God, let it be so. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you so much for listening today. This passage from Isaiah was quoted by Jesus as he announced himself to be Messiah. Jesus can truly bring beauty from the ashes of our lives, just as he did with theirs. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm just always kind of stunned when I go back and look at Esther's life, but it's not just Esther. It's Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These people knew each other. They lived around each other. They influenced each other. And when we come back to Esther having had in her later life probably such an influence on Nehemiah and certainly Ezra and Malachi, who's still living at the time, these all write individual books in your Bible, but we don't realize they were all part of each other's lives. But they show up in your Bible because, as in the case of Nehemiah, I said in principle number 4, had Nehemiah stayed in the palace in Susa, you would never have heard of him. But because he obeyed God, even when it seemed so hard, his one life affected millions. And the same thing is true for Esther, for Ezra, for Malachi. Their lives affected millions of people because they were willing to step out of their normal humdrum existence and do something that took them to the edge of the plank, and then they walked another step. It was a faith step. And I said in principle number 6, God will never do anything great through us until he does something significant in us first. He wants to use someone whose heart is completely his. And that's what I get from these people, these 7 people I just mentioned. They were willing to let God use them. They became willing to let God use them in ways that in their life they probably thought it was small. But now we look back 2,700 years later and say, man, it was big. That was huge. They're affecting people on the other side of the earth. They didn't even know this side of the earth existed. And here we are at this point in time being so deeply affected by Nehemiah, who just did what God put in his heart to do. And that's my challenge to you, to do what God puts in your heart to do and step to the edge of the plank and then walk another step for God.
I want to build on what you said there, Pastor Sam, and it's so true. Both of these people, both Esther and Nehemiah, lived in a pagan culture, and they had small lives. And we look around us, especially as believers, and we get this idea that our small lives cannot possibly make a difference. Or, as Pastor Sam talked about, we look at the rubble of failure, and we focus on that and say, God can't possibly use me. But see, that's false. Think about this. Esther, this small young girl in the palace of a mighty king, because she surrenders, the entire redemptive plan of God is preserved. Haman wanted to kill God's people. The lineage, heritage, and promise of Jesus, who is our Savior, ends there. But Esther surrenders and faces the rubble. Nehemiah had no idea the eternal impact that his obedience would have. He just had his passion and surrendered faith. And look what God did for him. Principle 5 says, when you see the pile of rubble laying around in your life, walk straight towards it, putting your full trust in Almighty God. Believer, don't look at your failures. God can even use them. And here's principle 13. Once God is done working with your internal rubble, then he will use you to impact eternity.
I want to really focus on principle number 12. Faith drives out fear. Fear drives out faith. And what I'm struck by is Nehemiah's unwavering faithfulness in the midst of intense persecution and pushback. You see, Nehemiah, he was continuing in his quest to rebuild Jerusalem. He spent most of his life in exile in a pagan land. Yet, he was a prayer warrior. He was diligent. He was perseverant during this critical time in biblical history that paved the way for the Messiah to come. Nehemiah serves as a great encouragement to all of us. And I'm particularly struck by this wonderful declaration in Nehemiah chapter 6. I am doing a great work and cannot come down. And I want to serve as an encouragement to each one of us. Every fear that we're facing, every moment of distress, every temptation, every lie the enemy throws our way, we should say right back, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Nehemiah is a great example of perseverance in the midst of hardship, of a joy that cannot be contained, a peace that passes all understanding. And that is an encouragement to all of us, for all of us to dive in, no holds barred, into the perfect plan that God has willed for each one of us to do before the foundation of the earth. But when I think about this reality that faith and fear do not exist in the same corner of our lives, we must be diligent in being faithful to the call that God has put on each one of our lives. It's going to look a little different for each one of us. We all have different proclivities and tendencies and passions, but for each one of us to utilize everything we have and to leverage it for His glory, for His fame, and for His renown. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Nehemiah's godly example. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would live out our lives marked by perseverance in the midst of hardship, faithfulness with everything that we have. So may we be faithful as you have been faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the program today. If there is ashes in your life, Jesus can most certainly break beauty from them. All He asks is that you surrender to Him and trust Him in your struggle. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God give you eyes to see that He is at work in your struggles and trials, and may you trust Him to bring beauty from ashes in His perfect time. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Hi, this is Kim from sunny South Florida, and I'd like to share with you some exciting things that God is doing in the world of arts and entertainment. Join me now for A Heart for Hollywood. Proverbs 27:11 says, "Be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart." Bringing joy to God's heart. I'd always interpreted that verse to mean, if I'm godly, I'll have some sort of joy. No, when I'm following God, it makes Him happy. He gets joy by seeing His children being wise, using and applying the instruction that He's given us. As a teacher, I feel joy when my students are applying the wisdom that I've given them. That brings me joy. As parents, we feel such joy when we see our kids following our instruction, when we see them learning how to walk, how to ride a bike. Everything that we've taught them, when we see it in fruition, it makes us feel joy. God's a creator. And in the beginning, He created our earth. He created us, and it gave Him joy. He felt it was good. He felt it was very good. And it says in Job that the angels celebrated with him.